Please remain standing and hear the word of our Lord. This is from Daniel chapter 4. I'll be reading from verse 29 to the end of that chapter. This is a second dream and then interpretation and experience that is given to us with regard to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In verse 29, I'll pick up the story there. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, on this Ascension Sunday, we ask that you would glorify your Son in the preaching of your word, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, with Christ sitting as Lord over all things manifest in perfect glory. May your Holy Spirit enlighten and equip us to walk in the truth with greater confidence in your perfect work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I thought with all of his ideas with regard to putting together a stimulus plan that President Obama would do something like declare another national holiday and make sure that we all celebrate Ascension Sunday, that there would be all kinds of gifts and all kinds of celebration just to help stimulate the economy. It's interesting if you look at how the secular world takes advantage of our holy days, takes advantage of our high days for their own profit. So Christmas is a big deal, and we sell, and all of the stores depend upon Christmas. You don't know whether you've had a good year or not until Christmas. Easter is kind of floats off to the side. There's not quite as much, although you can go to Hallmark and you can get Easter cards and you can find usually there's in the seasonal section in the grocery stores, you can find the Easter lilies and the baskets and the eggs and there's a little bit of sales. There was nothing that I could find when I was in Albertsons yesterday on preparing for Ascension Sunday or next week for Pentecost. Why is that? We've said before that we know that if people really were to understand what we're talking about when we celebrate the incarnation, when we celebrate the idea of the Son of God, that God himself taking upon himself flesh and dwelling among men, that makes it very difficult for you to have kind of just a secular holiday while you're actually celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And also, you can even celebrate what's called Easter. It's, after all, it's spring. All things come to life. I can remember a friend my age back when I was in my 20s. He and his wife coming to Christ. Neither of them growing up in a Christian home, and coming to Christ just 1 or 2 weeks before Easter Sunday, and coming to our church. This is back out in Maryland. They came to our church. And it was Easter Sunday, and after Easter Sunday service was over, he came up to me and said, "I had no idea that Easter was about that.
I had no idea that Easter was about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. All I knew about was eggs and bunnies and candy, and that's all I knew about with regard to Easter, and just figured it was a spring celebration. I knew it was religious, but I had no idea. If you tell the world today that you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and that you believe that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, you're probably not going to threaten too many people. You'll probably be greeted with, amongst the unbelieving world, with yawns, snickers, and general indifference, or an opportunity to take advantage of you by having you buy some of their wares so you can go celebrate your funny little religion over there. But declare instead, or also, that Jesus Christ now rules over heaven and earth, that he is over our president today, that he's Lord of our country and every other country of the world today, as we prayed in our corporate prayer time, that the Supreme Court of the United States is only the second highest court of the land. For there is a more supreme court, there is a more supreme law, there is a more supreme justice than our justices sitting upon that Supreme Court. Tell the world that that's what you believe, and that's how you live, and that's how you standing in the gap, standing as one of Christ's disciples, declare to the rest of the world that that's the way all of us must live, and all of us will give an account as to whether or not we lived in just such a way on that final day. That he is Lord and Christ over every family, that he is Lord and Christ over every business, that he is Lord and Christ over every board of directors meetings in every city of this country and the world, and not simply over the church. And they will care. They'll listen to you. You won't be greeted with yawns. You'll find yourself getting into trouble. This was the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. And in that lesson, we find the God-ordained direction also of how Jesus gets to this place where he is Lord of lords, where he is King of kings, really King of kings. See, if I say that religious phrase to you from Revelation, Jesus Christ declared King of kings and Lord of lords, in our mind, what generally comes to mind is a general warm feeling of the fact that Jesus, up there in heaven, far away from the rest of this world and the happenings of the world, is king. One day, he's going to come back and really declare his kingship. But right now, he's kind of in limbo. In fact, many churches, many would teach that Jesus has no control over the earth at all. In fact, the devil is the Lord of this earth. And we're just hunkering down here, waiting for Jesus Christ to come and return. That keeps Christianity impotent upon the face of the earth. That keeps Christianity as just any of a number of religions to pick and choose from to make you feel better during those rough times in life. But if Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords today, not just over your heart, but over your hands, not just over what you're feeling, what you're thinking, or what decisions you've made, but over what you do and how you serve others, it changes everything. Ascension Sunday is not the kind of holiday that you can just secularize in some kind of way. How are you going to do that? How are you going to secularize the fact that somebody not only rose from the grave, but he ascended and sits now at the right hand of God the Father as a man, the God-man, fully and completely and glorified human, reigning over all of the nations? Well, what's wonderful to see over and over again is how the Old Testament gave us shadows and pictures of just that truth and what it meant and how it meant something far more than just for the people of God, for the people of God over there, but not for the rest of the world. As Israel, as Judah, the southern kingdom, is dragged off into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is established as a servant under Nebuchadnezzar and becomes the greatest of the wise men, the greatest of the instructors, dream tellers, magicians, in essence, for Nebuchadnezzar, we learn the story of the fall and rise of a man, of a king, that pictures for us the fall and rise of our King and also explains for us what it means for ourselves to be humiliated, to be humbled, that we might be exalted. If you'd like, you can turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 4 and let me give you a brief overview of this story. You might not be real familiar with it. Even if you are familiar with it, I hope I'll be able to point out to you maybe a few things you haven't noticed before. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story of Daniel giving an interpretation. But interestingly, in this part of the story, the person writing this, most likely, it may very well have been that Daniel was the scribe and wrote it down, but the story is being told by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile, is writing part of the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile, pagan king of Babylon, although I think by the time he's writing, he's no longer a pagan. He's a believer. He's been humbled, and he has risen again. He has risen in a new life, in a new understanding as a king under the Most High. In Daniel chapter 4 begins Nebuchadnezzar the king, and he's addressing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And he's writing to, in essence, his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is king of the world. He is the one actually in the previous dream that is given. He is part of this great image, this great statue, and he's the first king of all of the empires that are going to come up until the time of Christ, up until the Roman Empire. He's being addressed as the king of the world. He stands as a type of the one who is to rule the world, and he is one who's going to care for what's known as the oikumene, or the civilized realm. It's not that he was actually ruler of every last square inch of the world, but of all the known world, Nebuchadnezzar was basically the great ruler of the day. And he addresses his story to his people, to the nations of the world, a story which produces a kind of praise that he gives in verse 3. Verse 3. How great are his signs, that is God, the Most High God. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. He kind of starts with the end and he says, that may have drawn a lot of attention to the world around him as he writes. You're telling me, Nebuchadnezzar, that you believe that the Most High God is over you, that the Most High God has an everlasting kingdom, and that his dominion is forever from generation to generation? And he is declaring that, and then he's saying, let me tell you what happened that causes me to believe this and declare this to the world. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream which troubled him, and it ruined the peace that he was experiencing. That is laid out for us in verses 4 and 5. It says that I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me, as opposed to how life had been in verse 4, where he said he was flourishing in his palace. Everything was going well. He was king of kings. He was lord of lords. He ruled the world, and he was flourishing in his conquests. And then he had a dream, and it was ruining his fun. In the midst of that, he calls for his wise men to come, and none could come and interpret his dream, and so he calls on Daniel again. And when he calls on Daniel in verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me, and he says, Daniel's name also is Belshazzar, and he says, I told him the dream before, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. He already understood, in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar was already a God-fearer because of other experiences that had taken place in Daniel's prophetic work before him. But he's going to learn something about God's ultimate sovereignty and exhaustive sovereignty and his lordship over everything here. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great tree, which was then cursed by, it says, a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. This one came down from heaven and cuts down the tree, ruins this tree. And it's left as a stump in the ground. So we have, the picture is, there's this tree, it says in verse 11, this tree grew and became strong, and its height could reach the heavens. And then a holy one comes down and cuts it down all the way to as a stump in the ground. From the heaven, cut down all the way to the ground. The tree was cut down and left as a stump, and bands were put around it in order that the living may know certain things. Well, what are those things? Let's see in verse 17, if you turn there. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a tree is cut down all the way to the ground in order that the living would know that there's not a single tree, there's not a single ruler, there's not a single king that is placed in that position except the holy ones, except the Lord Most High, set him in that place. Doesn't matter if you're talking about just the people of God, but all the nations are ruled in this way. Daniel declares that the dream, explains and interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and tells him that the dream is about Nebuchadnezzar himself, and that the Most High is going to do certain things until you know certain other things. And look at verse 25. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know, here's why, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Twelve months later, while Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his might and mighty kingdom, a word fell upon him, and he was driven from men for a period of time, identified as seven times, again, in verses 28 through 33, while it says the dew of heaven fell upon his body. As I read before in verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. All this had taken place 12 months after he had received the vision, and 12 months after Daniel had given him a warning. Back in verse 27, Daniel had said, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." And yet you heard the words of his astounding arrogance about his kingdom and his majesty. In verse 30, again, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Whether or not he heeded Daniel's words and 12 months passed until all of a sudden he broke, or whether or not this is a declaration of how as his kingdom grew, he finally, this is the way he spoke, as though he was a self-made man, a self-made king, and after 12 months, God's long-suffering came to an end and brought this curse upon him. We don't know, and we're not told. But the point is, he had not turned. He had not repented, and he had not given glory to God and humbled himself before God. And so, because he hadn't humbled himself before God, God humbles him instead. For a period of time known as seven times, some people say this is 7 years, although we don't know for sure, but seven times he bears with this curse where he's lost all sense of understanding. He's living somehow out in the open among the animals, eating the grass of the field. Everybody has turned from him. He's isolated. He's been put down. He's been humbled. And during that time, it says the dew of heaven falls upon his body over those times. At the end of the time, something happens. Nebuchadnezzar, in his humility, lifted his eyes to heaven, and his understanding returned to him. In this resurrected state, he proclaimed honor to the glory, honor and glory to the King of Heaven. And so, the work of being humbled, the work of his humiliation, was, remember, to accomplish something. It was not simply to crush him. it was to accomplish a humiliation which produced in him the ability to bring glory to God, to understand as God had declared to him, to understand that the most holy God rules over everything, appoints and places everyone as in their place. That reminds me, we have kind of an egalitarian. We don't think of ourselves here in this church as egalitarians, but we are very egalitarian in the way we think about a lot of things. For instance, it would be possible for you to think, because of the way we've been raised, the way we think, oh, I understand, God works with the kings, and he appoints kings where they're supposed to be. The really important decisions he makes. But all the little ones, he's not ruling over. But in the Hebrew mindset, if you read through the book of Proverbs, if you understand what's really being said here, you have a how much more argument that comes forth. If God controls the most powerful, the most free, the most rich, the most sovereign human being upon the earth, how much more does he control and appoint and ordain and keep from being free in that sense anyone else in any station of life? In other words, it doesn't matter if you've risen to be the king of the world. You're still completely and always under God's hand and under his sovereign control. And so this king's story was the story of a man who thought he had ascended to a place of reign and rule by his own strength. Nebuchadnezzar refused to break himself. Look at verse 27 again. The words there was that you would break off your sin. He refused to break himself off or break off the sin, break off his rebellion, break off his, I am a self-made king. I'm a self-made ruler. I am independent of God in determining what wisdom is, what the law is, and how I should live. He refused to do that and was humbled. And you also see that he's just like Adam. Remember that Adam is not just the first man. Adam also is a king. Adam also is a king and a priest. He's the first king. He is granted rule over all of the world. He is told with his wife to take dominion over all of the earth. This king and queen were to take dominion over all of the earth. They were to rule the earth. They were to rule the animal world. They were to fill, multiply and fill the earth, and they were to take dominion over it. And they didn't either. Adam was also, like Nebuchadnezzar, was a man in rebellion. Adam was a man who, when told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would seek to become his own god, his own lawmaker and keeper. Nebuchadnezzar was shown that this leads to insanity, to a lack of understanding, and the judgment of God. Now, we can see that this is what God intends to show men and nations. What I mean by that is individuals and societies. You can see it in individual lives. You can see it in society, in cultures, where a man or a culture determines to be for himself his own king. Autonomous. It's not that God doesn't. It's not that God hates us being rulers or taking dominion. It's that God hates us being rulers or taking dominion while not bowing the knee to the greater and ultimate and supreme King. It's not that he wants us all to take vows of poverty and never have anything, never have strength or power or any dominion. It's that he never wants us to take vows to take vows except before him with all that he gives us and all that we are, using that before him for his glory. And when an individual or when a culture decides to be like Adam, to be like Nebuchadnezzar, and refuse to humble themselves, over time, at some point, God says, enough. And humbles that man or humbles that nation. Now, sometimes we don't see it. We don't see it in our lifetime because nations have been allowed to grow in their arrogance and in their power for generations at a time, for centuries at a time, before God says, enough. Men and women have been allowed to grow old in their arrogance and in their independence and in their autonomy and not see judgment come upon them, but judgment will come upon them. It may not be until they die, which will be the beginning of their humility. And in the midst of that humility, they will be brought to a judgment where everything will be made right. But that's because we we forget that the 60, 70, 80, 90 years that you have here on earth before your body dies is just a drop in the bucket of your existence. The work of God in his holy vindication of his righteousness and the holy vindication of his hatred over sin and the wrath that he will pour out upon it is eternal. It's not just 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years. And so a man or a culture, a man or a nation need to understand the lesson that comes from Adam and from Nebuchadnezzar. If you will not humble yourself before God, then he will humble you. Now that's the bad news. Because also what we know in the bad news is that Adam and Nebuchadnezzar represent us very well. Adam is our covenant head. Nebuchadnezzar as another ruler, another one like Adam, another one like us. We get into places of power. We get into places of strength. We get a little bit of riches. We start thinking awfully highly of ourselves. We start thinking we deserve certain things. We have rights after all. And we start thinking we've come into this on our own, and we don't need to answer to someone else with regard to the things which are really mine, the things which I've acquired, the things which we forget that all those things were given to us, and they were given to us that we might administer them under the authority and under the rule of the Most High God, the one who has ascended and sits as the ultimate king over all things, over everything that we have. And so Nebuchadnezzar was shown that this leads to insanity and to finally to judgment. This man would not, because he could not, humble himself before the mighty hand of God. Like Adam after he fell, all of mankind now finds themselves in a situation not only where they will not, but they cannot humble themselves before God. We're bent towards rebelling against God. We're bent towards shaking our fists at God and trying to shake the shackles of his reign over us and over all things. But doing that as a created thing makes no sense at all. It's like trying to climb up into God's lap to punch his nose. Not to be blasphemous here in any way, but it's to try to It's like asking God to hold my hand so I can shake my fist at him. I can't do anything except God grants it to me. And what I want to do and what my will desires to do, what I desire for God to impart into me is a rebellion against him. That's my nature. But the good news is that God doesn't just humble a man. He doesn't just humiliate a man. His intention and the gospel and the picture that we learn also through Jesus Christ and is actually foreshadowed here in Nebuchadnezzar and even back in the days of Adam is that the idea isn't that he would just destroy and walk away from mankind, but that he would humble him in an efficacious way. He would humble man. He would humble mankind. He would humble the world with a particular kind of effect that was going to take place. Jesus teaches, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And James quotes Proverbs saying, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there's more to the story than just God's exhaustive sovereign hand that those who would defy him, those who would stand against him, he's going to crush. There's more to the story than that. And it's the story of Ascension Sunday. It's the story of Pentecost. It's the story of a ruling Savior who is, as we sang in Psalm 110, making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Now, how is he doing that? What is he actually doing with those enemies? He's bringing his enemies in and creating, as it says also in that psalm, volunteers. A vast number, like the dew of heaven, it actually says, like the dew over the grass. He creates all an innumerable army, an innumerable number of those who will follow him because he has humbled them and changed them from the inside out. This man, when Nebuchadnezzar would not humble himself, God humbled him, and God's humbling is efficacious, bringing about a real picture for us here of death and resurrection. a renewed and a remade man. Think about it. Imagine living in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Imagine being one of his citizens. Imagine hearing on the news that your king has gone mad. And for some period of time, nobody can get him in any kind of state of coherence. He's wandered off. Maybe he's being protected by the Secret Service or something. They're scattering around trying to figure out what to do. And then all of a sudden, he shows up again one day in his right mind. And the first thing he does is say, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. The one who I was not acknowledging. I was acknowledging that this was my majesty and my kingdom and my dominion. This was my country. And instead, our king, our president, our ruler stands up and says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. It's not just up there in heaven. It's over all the earth and for all time. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And then Nebuchadnezzar begins to describe to his people that the economy, that the borders, that problems with other countries, that the fighting that exists within our own country, Nebuchadnezzar begins to describe all of these things are from the hand of God. And we must, before him, bow our knee and search his word and turn ourselves to the one who rules from generation to generation forever and ever. That's where we will find the answers to the problems in our country, in our land. Imagine living in a pagan king, the king of Babylon, making that declaration one morning on the news before the people. It is a complete transformation. And it wouldn't just be a complete transformation then of Nebuchadnezzar, but of his whole people, of the whole nation. What we see though is we need to see and understand that humiliation leads to exaltation, and you see it throughout this passage. The tree which reached to the heavens was left as a stump, and it was actually, there were bands that were put around it. It was kept from being able to go anywhere. It was kept from being able to grow. The picture is one of being placed into bondage, placed and held there. And there it was held for a perfect time, in verse 32 again, for seven times. We don't know if it's seven times or 7 months, 7 years, seven holy days that existed. What we do know is that seven is a picture of perfection. And for seven times, he is held in this state of humiliation. And during those seven times, the word is brought before him, and it is used to bring him true wisdom and also true cleansing, as the dew of heaven rests and wets his whole body. A voice from heaven and a dew from heaven. The word from heaven and dew from heaven, word and sacrament, are used by God to transform a rebellious man. Or consider it this way. Nebuchadnezzar had to undergo a death and resurrection in order to enter into a new covenant and in order to become a new Nebuchadnezzar. Now there's another story. There's another story of death and resurrection. There's another story of humiliation and exaltation. But in this story, the man was perfect to begin with, and the man offered himself in complete humiliation because he already believed in the sovereign and good God. He believed, he trusted, he was faithful to his father. And so with the story of Nebuchadnezzar in mind, hear the story again of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let me read verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the shadow of the new creation order given to us in Nebuchadnezzar, the shadow of the new humanity, the new king of the world, was brought to reality and fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. Even Nebuchadnezzar not only had everything restored to him, it says that even more majesty was added to him at the end there of Daniel 4. Greater majesty was given to him as a result of his humiliation and then exaltation. In Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, the same thing actually happens not only though just in shadows, but in reality, in the sense of it, what happened for him was not just something that happened for him, but for everyone who is in him. And while Nebuchadnezzar was in a sense king of the world, Jesus really was. Jesus really and absolutely is. The difference is that Jesus, though, did not die because he would not humble himself. He died in obedience, humbling himself, giving himself away for his people and obeying his heavenly Father while trusting his heavenly Father for his full vindication, resurrection, and exaltation. And I want you to keep that in mind because that's where we will return in just a moment. Jesus believed that God, his Father, was faithful. It is Christ's faith in the faithfulness of his Father. It is Christ's faithfulness to his Father, which allows him to humble himself before God and to experience to give himself away. He does so fully trusting his Father's full vindication for any wrong, for anything that would be done to him. That is the nature of Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the Son of God. That's the nature of the second person of the Trinity. He trusts completely in the love of the three persons of the Trinity, and he can lay himself down for others, trusting in the full vindication of the by the other members of the Trinity for him. And he remains faithful to himself. He remains faithful to his word. He remains faithful to his Father because he trusts him. And so, as this takes place, the Father, this full vindication, this resurrection and exaltation, the Father, in fact, fully gives him. He comes through all the way. So that, it says, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name. And he promises him that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will all bow, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God was true to his word. The result is that Jesus now rules all of heaven and earth and is Lord over all the nations. As we know, is told us in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, God the Father says to God the Son. And Jesus did. And he sits there at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. He does not return to a mess. He returns to an evangelized world. Each member of his body, the church, having also been humbled, baptized into his death and resurrection, reign with him forever. So in Ephesians, we are told that we reign with Christ. How is it that we reign with Christ? Well, we don't reign with Christ because we're just identified with him now as King of Kings. Hey, would you like to join the King of Kings? Okay, just sign up here and you get to be with the winner of all of heaven and earth forever. No, what happens is you're baptized into his name. And in the baptism into his name, you are baptized into his death and into his resurrection. You are united with Christ, Paul says in Galatians. You are united with Jesus Christ in his death because your sins are placed upon him. Because your sins are given to him, were given to him on the cross. When we are baptized, we are identified, our sins are identified with Christ, and that's where our humiliation took place. That's where our ultimate humiliation took place. This is how humbling it is. You were so sinful that God had to send his Son to die for your sins. That's how wicked, that's how disobedient, that's how rebellious we are. that God has to do something about it by sending his own son to die. And in him we die and participate in that humiliation and in his resurrection, in his justification, in our justification. We participate in his justification, in our justification, in his raising from the dead, as he's brought back from the dead, because he is fully able to satisfy the wrath of God, fully able to satisfy the payment and turn God's wrath away and bring us forgiven, wet with the dew of heaven, washed and cleansed, changed and transformed by word and sacrament, faith granted towards us that our hearts might be turned towards him. We, raised up in Jesus Christ, join him in his reign at the Father's right hand. But we don't just join him up in heaven. We join him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and in his ascension, where we then rule with Christ over the earth. Okay, so that's the story. That's the story of Ascension Sunday, or of Ascension Day, which was Thursday, 40 days after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For 40 days, we're told that he walked with the apostles and disciples, and he taught them from the scriptures, revealed to him how he was all through the scriptures, and then he commissioned his apostles to lay stones that would be foundational stones, with himself being the chief cornerstone, that were consistent with what the prophets had taught beforehand, that the foundation of the church would be laid. And the apostles went and did that. And then since then, teachers, pastors, evangelists build upon that foundation by the proclamation of the gospel, according to what the Word of God teaches, brings more and more and more of God's enemies into the kingdom to be his friends, to be in relationship with him, to be reconciled to him, to be made into, to take part in the new humanity, the new creation, and to be under the new king of the world. That's the story, and it's a story that then, if we believe, changes the way, changes who we are, changes what we do. That's what it's supposed to do. Philippians chapter 2 is not like plopped down into the middle of nowhere. Paul's writing in Philippians 2 to people like you and me who have problems with people like you and me, who have a hard time getting along with people like you and me, who struggle in being Christ-like with people like you and me. That's why he declares what he declares in verse 5. He's in verse 5 and following. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mind, I don't think he's pointing just forward, but back. Back up to verses 2 and 3. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded," Paul writes, "having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," that is, in humility. "Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Why? Because it's Ascension Day. Why? Because Jesus Christ reigns and rules over all of the earth. What's the connection there? Well, how did he get there? By humbling himself, by considering others and others' lives more important than his, by esteeming others as more important and laying and giving himself away. And what kind of people did Jesus do that for? People who thought highly of him? No. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, while we were still like Adam, while we were still like Nebuchadnezzar, while we're still shaking our fists at God, while we still hate him from the very core of who we are, or treat him as indifferent and unnecessary, when it comes to my kingdom, when it comes to my business, when it comes to my family, when it comes to my relationships, Jesus doesn't matter. Oh yeah, maybe we'll go to church and we'll sing some songs, and or maybe we'll have a little bit of religious veneer in our lives, but when it comes to the really important things in life, Christ is not king. Christ is gone. He's up in heaven. No, Christ is up in heaven, ruling heaven and earth. He is not just Lord of your heart. He's Lord of your hands. He's Lord of your feet. He's Lord of your car. He's Lord of your house. He's Lord of your bedroom. He's Lord of your computer. He's Lord of your job. He's Lord of every relationship that you are in. And Jesus says, this is what I will do. This is the way the kingdom works. This is the way the kingdom expands. Are you ready? You humble yourself before me in all of these things, and I will exalt you. You exalt yourself in all of these things, and I will humble you. Because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. Now, the glory of when that word comes to you like that, it ought to come with an edge. As I throw out all those examples, there ought to be something that comes in your mind and goes, you know, he's stepping on my toe right there. I haven't made Christ Lord. I'm not even thinking about Christ as being Lord in that particular area, and I don't want Christ to be Lord because I already know what he would tell me to do. I already know how he would tell me to treat my wife, and I don't want him to be Lord there. I already know how he would tell me to treat my husband, and I don't want him to be Lord there. I already know what he'd tell me to do with my business practices, and I don't want him to be Lord there. I don't want him telling me how to live. And why in the world would we want a president bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Nebuchadnezzar bowed the knee to the Most High God when we refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in our little empires, in our little areas and reign? Now that ought to come and it ought to strike you and it ought to convict us and it ought to cause us to go, wow. But that's not the whole story. Okay? The whole story doesn't end there. God is not up in heaven with a big bat just waiting, man. I just can't wait until they try to exalt themselves. Bam! I'm king of the hill, man. I'm just going to knock them down. That's not what he does. When God humbles us because we won't humble ourselves, it is the reason why all of us, any of us who call on the name of the Lord Jesus are here. Because he humbled you that he might raise you up. He humbled you. He showed you your sin. He showed you your rebellion that he might raise you up in Christ, fully vindicated, fully washed, fully cleansed, seated now with him, ruling and reigning with him. But then we live like Christ. We live as his royal priesthood. We live as kings and queens reigning with him, acting like him. The problem is everyone wants to reign with Jesus, but no one in their flesh wants to get there the way Jesus got there. Jesus had a legitimate reason to exalt himself. He could have called upon legions of angels to wipe out the Roman guard, to keep them from crucifying him, and he would have been completely in the right to do so. There was no charge put upon Jesus Christ for which he should have died. There was nothing that he had done deserving of the punishment of the death that was brought upon him. Nothing. We, on the other hand, like Nebuchadnezzar, do not have a legitimate reason for any of the wrath of God not to be poured out upon ourselves. As a man has said more than once, and ought to resonate with us all often, is when you're asked, how is it going for you today? The answer ought always to be, if not from your mouth, at least from your heart, far better than I deserve. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care what's going on in our lives. How is it going for you? Far better than I deserve. Far better than I deserve. That's humiliation. That's humility. That's an honest understanding of the state that we find ourselves in. And yet, God overflows into us as he humbles us with blessings that cause us to be brought in and a part of a royal people who will rule and reign and sit with him forever and ever. And that's why, so Jesus did not have to give himself up, but he voluntarily gave up a position that was due him. We must not grasp for a position that we are not due. I have rights. I should be treated better. I should be, wait a second. In the ultimate sense, you need to think for a moment. Do you really deserve to be treated well by anyone? I mean, you could turn to the Word and say, you know, that so-and-so should treat me in this such and such a way because the Word says this is how you should treat your neighbor, et cetera, et cetera, and demand those rights. But ultimately, that's because God's instructing that other person to treat you that way. It has nothing to do with anything you deserve. And when we have that kind of humility, it's Christ in us, changing us, has changed us. And when we start living that way, laying our lives down, considering others more important, walking away, we participate in Ascension Day, in Ascension Sunday. We're doing what the ruler over heaven and earth does, what he did and what he does. He gives himself away. Our ruler, our Lord of Lords, our King of Kings gives himself away. He does not merit, he does not give out in a meritorious way once people have earned. He pours mercy out in abundance. And he pours mercy out in abundance to those who often are very stiff-necked towards him for a very long period of time. Humility, this kind of humility is the kind of humility that we emulate. Humility is not just external demeanor. It's not just feeling bad about yourself. It's not about that. It consists instead of laying aside your glory, laying aside any glory that might be yours, that you think might be yours, and submitting to God without complaint as he tells you to lay it down, as he tells you to submit to one another in love, as he tells you to forgive one another, as he tells you to consider another more important. The only way to do that is to follow Christ in his acts of humility, in his own humiliation. And that means the only way Christ did that is because he trusted in the faithfulness and goodness of God the Father. If you trust in the faithfulness and goodness of God the Father, then you can walk humbly. If you don't trust in the faithfulness and goodness and exhaustive sovereignty of God the Father, then you will be tempted not to. Do you see it? Nebuchadnezzar did not trust or believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of the Most Holy God and refused to humble himself. Jesus Christ fully trusted in his Father and humbled himself and was exalted as King of Kings in doing so. And so this, of course, requires that we enter into the humiliation of the cross with Christ. We must take up the cross with Christ. And this is the reason that he had to die for us, because we won't. Because we won't on our own. But baptized into him, we become like him. One last passage, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. Where again, the same passage from Proverbs is quoted that I quoted earlier from James. And a very important, I think, application of all of this is given to us. Peter is writing to the dispersia, the church is scattered, most likely in the midst of a great persecution. And he's been warning them in 4 and in 5 of standing fast, of holding fast in the midst of these trials, these difficulties, these things which, as far as the word is concerned, you don't deserve to have happening to you. But under God's sovereign hand, that's what's happening to you right now. In the midst of that, he's promising them that God is going to glorify himself, that he's going to take care of his people. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, all of you be submissive to one another. I want to pick it up in the second half. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I want you to notice that he does not say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God because it's the right thing to do after all. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God because I know what God does to people that humble themselves. That's what Peter's saying. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and trust him, his faithfulness and goodness for you, that he may exalt you in due time, and he will. Cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because you are his child. There isn't an area of your life where God has not humbled you. And if you are in a place of humiliation in any area of your life, God puts you there. You need to understand that. You need to embrace that God is completely sovereign, that he brought this. He's brought this situation that I now live in. It's all from him. It's all from his hand. And then you have to ask yourself this question, is he good? Or does he just like to play with us? Does he just like to squash us? Is he just bringing consequences and that's it because of my sin, my rebellion? Is that the story? Is that the way the story goes? God sees sinners and he just destroys them, scatters them. They're done. Is that the story of Scripture? Is that the story of what God does with Adam and Eve? Is that the story of what God does with Nebuchadnezzar? Is that the story of what God is doing in his people who are in Jesus? No. What's his story? Yes, he humbles us. Yes, he takes our pride, our arrogance at different times, and he humbles us in that. But it doesn't end there. He humbles us there that we might humble ourselves there, that he might exalt us in due time, at just the right time, and in just the right way. Jesus Christ's story is a story of humiliation that leads to exaltation. And the church's story is a story of ongoing humiliation and exaltation. And your story, if you're in the church, if you're in Christ Jesus, will be a part of that story. A story of humiliation and vindication. Humiliation, humbleness, and exaltation. Because the foundation of the gospel is this. God is God, and God is good. The fruit of that kind of humility is not to be from us moroseness, but glad-hearted expectation, a song of thankfulness for what is to come. If you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you will pray on your knees rather than worry, because you know he cares for you. And then you will find that God will exalt you at the proper time, because, as has been declared, and as you may trust, he cares for you. And this is because Jesus did not just die and go away. From his resurrection, God exalted him to his right hand. And from that place, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over presidents and nations and over every detail of your life as well. And so let us humble ourselves before God together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Jesus humbled himself before you on our behalf, and you raised him from the dead on our behalf. He ascended to heaven and sits at your right hand, and we in Christ reign with him. The church reigns. But teach us to be like Jesus. Equip us to imitate him, to give ourselves away to one another with greater confidence in you, because we know you, and we know your ways, and we know your story. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.